Thank you very much. It is a pleasure to be here. I'm humbled by the invitation. I am not the type of guy that usually gets asked to come and speak at conferences. I am knowing least deserving and probably least qualified out of the bunch of pastors to speak on the topic that we are talking about today. Matter of fact, tomorrow night, the guy who literally wrote the book on evangelism is coming here to speak. And so it's awesome that I get to go before him and not after him. So I'm thankful for that. But I'm really privileged to be here. And so if you have your Bibles tonight, would you open up to Acts chapter 8? That's where we will be today. And it's interesting. I had an interesting morning. I on a Friday mornings, I do something. I do a daddy discipleship day every Friday morning where I take my 7-year-old son and we go through something together as discipleship. And it's really cute because I wake him up early before he has to get ready for school. And he makes hot cocoa and I have my coffee and he gets his Bible. And I, you know, we have our journals and we sit together and we just have this daddy son discipleship moment that is absolutely beautiful. So I love seeing all the kids in here, and I really value that. I think that's really beautiful, all the young people that's there. But today we were looking through, we started the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and so it's like 52 question and answers, and the question number one starts out with, what is your only hope in life and death, right? And I asked my son, because we've been working at it, and he has these big blue eyes, he is absolutely adorable, and his little sweet 7-year-old voice, you know, he says, you know, my life is not my own, but I belong to God, right? And this is just beautiful answer. And I look over, I didn't even know my wife was up. I look over and my wife is just weeping in tears. Like, she's crying. I'm looking over and I'm like, stop that. I'm going to start crying. Like, she's just absolutely weeping. And I was like, are you okay? Like, what is going on? And she said something that was just really profound. She said, I love that you're discipling our son and you're filling his head with biblical truth and you're shaping his life to see the world through the Bible. But she said, I was overwhelmed with the fact today that more than having a head full of knowledge and more than having a heart filled with God's love, his soul is going to be saved from hell. And she was just overwhelmed with the truth of the power of the gospel and the power of discipleship in the home and in the everyday stuff of life. And so I was like, I'm speaking at an evangelism conference, you know, today. And so can I use that? And she's like, yeah. And so I think that was a little gift of God. But I just come into this this message today just really heavy, like just really heavy with the weight of sin, right? And the consequence of sin and the penalty of sin and the fact that there are people who are under the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And there is this good news that has the ability to quicken the soul and to awaken the heart and to bring new life so that someone could be freed from the penalty of sin and removed from underneath the wrath of God and into eternal life with Jesus forever. It's beautiful. And so I was thinking a lot as we were doing this about my journey of salvation. I grew up in a pretty rough context and did not grow up in a Christian home and had a broken family. And I was out of my own since I was 14. And so just didn't really have a lot of roots and foundation. And man, when I got saved, it was radical, right? My life was completely transformed. And I remember within weeks of getting saved, I shared the gospel with my mom and she gave her life to Jesus, right? And it was amazing. And then a couple weeks after that, I shared the gospel with my brother and I was just so overwhelmed with this good news. I had been freed from the condemnation and shame of my sin. I just wanted to share it. And I shared it with my brother and then he got saved. And then I shared it with my best friend and he got saved. And then me and my best friend started a Christian campus on our high school called Youth on Fire. And people were coming to know Jesus. And it was just this amazing thing that happened within months of my conversion. And I knew nothing about Bible. I knew nothing about Christianity. I knew nothing about what it meant to be a good Christian. It was crazy that God was doing this. And so I started going to church. I started learning the rules. And then one of my pastors came to me and said, man, you need to be discipled. And so I went in and I was like, yes, that's what Jesus made disciples, right? Of course I made disciples. And this guy's like, yes, that's what we do here. We believe that all of us are being freed from sin, you know, progressively in our lives. And we're all progressively being conformed into the image of Christ. And I'm like, I love that dude. I would love to be like him. Like, I want to be conformed into his image. And so we started this discipleship process. And then all of a sudden we started looking at theology and doctrine and all these things that I never even knew existed. And it was awesome, right? It was awesome. I was growing in my understanding. But then a year of discipleship, and then 2 years of discipleship, and then 3 years of discipleship, and 4 years of discipleship, I went through this process, and I'm ashamed to say that my life looked more like Jesus's life before I started the process than after. And listen, I'm a guy who loves theology. I love doctrine. I love the bride of Christ. I love the church. But I learned really quickly that it was possible to have my head full of knowledge and my heart was completely bankrupt from the truth of the gospel. I learned that. And it stuck with me. And then I went through this weird, like season of evangelism, right? Where I knew I was supposed to be sharing my faith. And then I would hear like some amazing preacher, you know, like Paul Washer or David Platt or some of these guys are just gut-wrenching preachers. And I'd feel really guilty for not sharing the gospel, right? And then I would go out and I would have these really forced, weird, awkward conversations and it wouldn't work. And then I'd walk away in shame and I would go hide out in church and theology and doctrine discussion for a little while. And then I would hear that other great message that would motivate me. And then I would feel guilty. And then I would go and try to share the gospel again, and then I would fail, or it wouldn't work out the way I thought, and I walk away in shame, and it just got exhausting. And in the midst of that, I started to think, man, there has to be a better way. There has to be a better motivation, a better understanding of what evangelism actually is and what it looks like to actually declare and display the gospel of Jesus Christ in my everyday life. And so I went on this journey of discovering, man, what is the heart of evangelism? What is it? Where is it? Don Carson opened up a conference last week called the Gospel Coalition. He said this statement in passing, and he said this. He said, "We can become so consumed with preserving the integrity of the gospel that we forget to give it away." Right? Our theology can be so consumed at trying to protect this beautiful message that we actually protect it from the people that need it the most. You know, and we forget that the gospel is one of the few things in the world that is only going to be preserved through sharing. Think about that. You are a recipient of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not because it was protected and held tight, but because it was shared. It was given away with liberty, right? With generosity, with faith. The seeds of the gospel of Jesus Christ were scattered abundantly. And you are sitting here today, a blood-bought believer of Jesus Christ, because someone shared the good news. So I want to talk about this idea of evangelism and reshaping our understanding of some of the motivations and the message of evangelism. And I'm going to give you some points up front in case my sermon is awful, okay? I'm just going to give it, I'm going to give you what I want to say, and that way you can write it down, take it, and then if I say nothing else that moves your heart or makes sense to you, at least you'll have this. And so the first thing that I want to see with motivation and message of gospel is, one, is it's really important to understand that guilt or duty cannot create or sustain a passive for a passion for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It just cannot. Guilt and duty are not great motivators, right? And I know, I try them on my kids all the time, and they always go back to their cycle of rebellion and sin, right? Second, the way we talk about discipleship, mission, and evangelism has become really truncated. I think one of the problems with our understanding of evangelism is it's so compartmentalized, right? Discipleship is this little thing over here, and evangelism is this little thing over here, and mission is this little thing over here. And we've so compartmentalized our faith, we've truncated, we've systematically organized all of our categorical understandings of God and the gospel that they've become separate from one another. And I think what the church needs to do is go on a journey to bring these things back together and show the relationship between one and the other. And then third, where we are at in this cultural moment, as Christendom is moving outside the center of culture and moving more towards the margins, we cannot shrink back from the gospel. We cannot shrink back from the message of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. We cannot shrink back from this message that the world is hostile towards. We must embrace it. Like Paul says in Romans 1, I will not be ashamed of this gospel, even if it puts me in prison, even if it results in my death. I will not be ashamed of this gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. That is what we need. But listen, a caveat to that, and here's what we're going to talk about a little bit today, is not only do we not need to shrink back from the gospel that's centered on the perfect life, the substitutionary death, and the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, but my suggestion today is our gospel needs to become fuller. It needs to become fuller. I think because I don't want to say this in the negative. I'm going to say a lot of our understanding of the gospel has been reduced down to sin and salvation, and it's missing the whole story. See, we've reduced the gospel to this message that you're a sinner and you need a savior, which is true. By the way, you are a sinner and you do need a savior, and his name is Jesus Christ, and I can introduce him to you. So if you want to talk after this, let me know. You are a sinner, you need a savior, but that's not the whole story. And if we don't share the whole story of the gospel, people's understanding of Jesus is going to be so compartmentalized and so small that they're not going to be able to make sense of the everyday things of life. Right? If it's only about sin and it's only about salvation, then why do I go on a date night with my wife? If it's only about sin and only about salvation, then why do I spend time rolling around on the floor with my kids wrestling, right? We need to understand the bigger picture of what God's at work doing. And so let's look at Acts 8. We're going to read it and do it. Now, Acts is a fascinating book. We love it. It was written by Dr. Luke, right? And Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, right? And Luke's publisher liked the Gospel of Luke so much that he asked Luke to write another book, and he wrote the book of Acts, right? And the Gospel of Luke shows us what God is doing to restore and redeem mankind through Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the Gospel of Luke. Now, the purpose of Acts is that it shows us what God is doing by his Spirit through his people to accomplish his mission to save the world. Let me say that again. It shows us what God is doing by his Spirit through his people to accomplish his mission to save the world. And it's beautiful. So today we're going to meet someone who went on mission for God, and it's actually beautiful, and I'm hoping we can learn some things from him. So let's look at Acts chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 26. You're probably familiar with the story, right? It's Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We're going to read it together. It says this: "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace." It's really important why he lists those things out like that. We're going to look at that. "Queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I understand unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, found in Isaiah: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? is this about himself or is this about someone else? And I can just see Philip smile, grinning from ear to ear, saying, oh, I'm so glad you asked. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water and the eunuch said, see here, water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot, stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. That boggles my mind every time I read it. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. That is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, God, I pray that this picture of your work through one man would expand our imaginations for what is possible in the church, with the church, through the church. God, that you would give us a picture of what you're doing in the world, God, and you would give us a passion to walk with you in it. In Christ's holy name, I pray. Amen. Now, this is a fantastic story, and do you guys know like puzzle people? You guys know people who are into puzzles? Okay, puzzle people are weird, first off. So sorry if you're a puzzle people. I'm not. My mom's a puzzle person. And so you'll go through the house and she'll have like all these puzzles that are set apart. And puzzles are crazy things because you're trying to take these little tiny pictures of something and put them together to make a bigger picture. And do you know what the most important piece of a puzzle actually is? It's not a puzzle at all. It's the box top, right? Could you imagine trying to put together a puzzle, just looking at the individual pieces and saying, oh, I think that goes here, without having a picture of what the finished project, that product is actually supposed to look like? It'd be awful, but that is exactly what I think a lot of Christians do. They're left to their own imaginations. They have truncated views. They have a picture of this puzzle here, and they know that puzzle really, really well. Or they have a puzzle over here, and they might know how a couple of the pieces fit together, but they don't have the whole picture of what is actually going on. See, pursuing the Christian life without the box top at best is frustrating. At worst, it's completely and utterly paralyzing. And so I think what we see in Philip is a guy who saw the box top and was willing to give his entire life for that picture. Now, the Bible is the true story of the world. It just is. It's the true story of the world. And it tells us how humankind's relationship with God was marred by sin and restored by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And the story begins with the first people who are in the garden. You know them as Adam and Eve. And they're in the garden with God. They have relationship with God. They're walking with God. There is intimacy, relationship, proximity. They are with God. And not only are they with God, but they're given a promise by God. Right? The promise is, trust me and you will have full life. You'll have abundant life. Trust me, listen to me, obey me, and you will have life and not taste death. But not only did they have a promise, they also had a purpose. The first humans, Adam and Eve, had this beautiful purpose. Be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth. Expand the boundaries of the garden. Take what I have made and make something fruitful out of it. Be a steward of my creation and fill it. Fill it. It's this beautiful thing. But we know that our first parents failed to trust God. And as a result, their relationship with God was broken. And not only was their relationship with God broken, but from that moment on, everything was tainted by sin, including you and I. And then the Bible tells us this long and mostly painful story about how sin infects the world. How sin has disordered our affections, right? And how sin disconnects us from God and one another. But in the midst of that long, painful story, God made another promise. He's going to restore and fix everything. And the unexpected climax of the story comes in the form of good news. And this news tells us that Jesus came to earth to rescue us from the penalty of our sin and remove us from underneath the wrath of God, restoring creation and sinful humanity back to right relationship with its creator. That God himself came to earth. He put on flesh and gave his life to bear the penalty of sin. And because Jesus was willing to die, we don't have to die. Jesus died and was put in a tomb, and 3 days later he rose from the dead, which we just sing because death could not hold him. That's good news. Death has lost its power. Death has lost its sting, right? Shame and brokenness and guilt and condemnation are all put to the grave, and people are raised, united to Christ, resurrected in victory, free from sin, Satan, and death. It's this beautiful story and the good news, right? Anyone who places their faith, right? Anyone who trusts, anyone who submits, anyone who surrenders their life to Jesus Christ will be born again to eternal life. And listen, restored relationship with God and one another, fulfilled promise, we trust and obey him and we will have abundant life. John 10:10, abundant life. I'm not talking about the cheapness of things. I'm talking about the true life that comes from knowing your creator. But the third part is restored purpose. This is what I want you to think about today. Yes, he fixed our relationship. Yes, he fulfilled his promise. But what the gospel also does is restore your purpose in God's plan of redemption for the world. You were fighting against God, and now you're invited through Jesus Christ to begin to participate with God again in his redeeming work in the world. I call this the so that of the gospel. Right? It's things like the promise to Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you're going to be a blessing, right? We love the, God, make your face to shine upon me, but we don't get to the next verse that says, so that you will be a blessing to the nations, a light to the nations. The so that of your life is restored in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today we read a story about a man who saw the box stop, and not only was he forgiven from sin, and not only was he restored to relationship back to God through faith in Jesus Christ, but the so that of his life was restored again. See, Philip understood the gospel is about a God who saves. He's a saving God who loves to save. He saved humanity by bringing Noah through a flood. He saved Isaac by providing a scapegoat. He saved Moses and the nation of Israel, right, from slavery by passing over, right, their doorposts being covered by the blood of the sacrificial lamb and death passing over them by bringing them through the waters. It's a story about a saving God who loves to save. God so loved the world that he sent, he gave, right, to his son so that anyone who believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God saves. Luke 19, verses 9 and 10, Jesus said to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Psalm 68:20, King David understood this about God. He said, our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belongs deliverances from death. These are men who understood the box top. They understood the so that of their lives. They understood what God was doing, and they know that they, when they were bought out of slavery, they were bought into God, right? My son's only hope in life and death is that he is not his own, but he belongs now eternally to God, who is a God who saves. The gospel reordered Philip's affections and brought new meaning and shape to his life. And I want to look at three things that we see, three ways that gospel shaped Philip's life. And these, if you're a note taker, they're these. He lived in step with the Holy Spirit. He lived in tune with the gospel and in touch with lost people. So let's look at this. We see this first in verse 26, right? Philip lived in step with the Holy Spirit. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise up and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. Now listen, the context starts in the beginning of chapter 8. Philip is in Samaria and things are going really well. A bunch of Samaritans are getting saved. He's building the church. Like, things are going super well. He like is successful in ministry. Many are coming to the Lord. Then an angel visits Philip, most likely in a dream, right? Angel is just a word for a messenger of the Lord. Most likely visits Philip in a dream because of the way the passage is written. And he says, rise up and go to this one road way out in the middle of the desert. And then in verse 27, it says, he just rose up and went. Things are going great. They're successful. They're comfortable. Things are firing. People are coming to church. People are hearing the gospel. Like, why would Philip just go up and leave? Well, one, God told them to. I would have woke up and said, nah, that was just a bad burrito, right? Was that really God? I started asking questions. Was that really God? Did he really tell me to do that? I said, listen, Philip didn't hesitate because he knew the box top. He knew who his God was. He knew what his God was doing. He knew what God was about. And so he gets up and goes, and he gets there and he sees this rich Ethiopian dude, which, by the way, at that time, Ethiopia was the end of the earth to the south. So we'll just think back to the promise of being witnesses to the end of the earth, how quickly that is fulfilled, right? In that moment, it's beautiful to watch the power of God do what it says going to do. And here's how we know the Ethiopian dude was rich. One is he took an ancient Uber from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. Okay? Like, that's expensive, right? Like, it's expensive. I live in St. Charles. If I want to take an Uber from St. Charles to downtown, that's expensive. Imagine going from Ethiopia all the way to Jerusalem. That's expensive. On his own time, he's taking his own vacation from the Queen's work, right? To go and worship God, to find God, to seek God, to figure out this whole Jerusalem, Israel, God thing out. And not only that, he had a scroll of Isaiah, which was also expensive. I mean, for him to buy one of the longest scrolls that existed, that was handwritten by scribes, word for word, penned hours, days, months, years to write that thing, he would have had to pay a pretty penny for that scroll. It was expensive. This guy was searching. And here was Philip in successful ministry, and things are going well, and God gives him a dream and says, go out to this desert. I'm not telling you anything else. And then he does it. And while he's in the middle of the desert, the Spirit taps him on the shoulder and says, go talk to that guy. And what I mean by that guy is exactly what you think. Philip's going, that guy? Right? You know that guy, right? That scary guy from Ethiopia, you know, like, doesn't look like me, doesn't think like me, doesn't dress like me, doesn't act like me, like that guy? No, he doesn't say that. He just runs over. And I love the picture. I don't know where. We make stuff up in our heads about this story, like he's running alongside the chariot. It never says that in the Bible, right? It just says he ran over to him. He could have just been chilling. You know, I don't know. He calls him up. And so, but he runs over. And this guy's like, he's like, what you doing? He's like, oh, I'm reading this passage of Isaiah. Hey, is this talking about the prophet or is this talking about someone else? And Philip's like, let me tell you who that's talking about. And it's this awesome story. We'll talk about all of that in a minute. But what we see is an extraordinary picture of faith through an ordinary guy. He's a lay deacon who gets appointed to serve food to widows. And you fast forward a little bit later and he's having these extraordinary experiences of God, all because he learned how to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And we know this because we first meet him in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. It says, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute who are full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom who will appoint this duty. What's the duty? To feed these widows, these Hellenistic widows, these Greek-speaking widows. And so Philip's journey of keeping in step with the Holy Spirit began with humble service. Not some massive act or massive call. How did Philip get to this place where he was able to keep in step with the Holy Spirit? It started with humble service. Just simple, wholehearted obedience to be a servant. Right? Why do you need the Holy Spirit? Why did they say, make sure the man's full of the Holy Spirit? Because he's going to wait tables for widows. He needs the Spirit to wait tables for widows. And the reason why is because the most mundane, humble tasks are where we need the grace and the power of God at work in our lives the most. Okay? When it's 3 a.m. and your child has a dirty diaper and you need to get up and change that, it's like those are the moments you need to be full of the Spirit, right? We know that. Why? Because what he's talking about is Philip went on a journey to learn what the fruit of the Spirit actually was like when nobody is looking. See, he needed to be full of the Holy Spirit because he needed to be full of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And he needed the Spirit to be able to do that because doing mundane, ordinary things is not always easy to keep the faith in. It's just not. I remember one time I was downtown and I was serving the homeless and it was in Dallas. I was planting a church in Dallas and we went on this big mission downtown. It was our first time doing homeless ministry and I thought it was going to be awesome. And we're sitting back there serving tables and we meet all these homeless people and we're trying to share the love of Christ with them. And these people who didn't even have a house were pickier than like my kids are on dinner. Right? They were like, nah, I don't want that. Nah, I don't like that. No, and I'm sitting here going, my heart's like getting ready to rage. Like, we bought all this food and we're serving you and we're doing all this good for you and you're just going to throw it in my face. And it was like, and I learned a lesson that day, right? See, I went out and served and it wasn't about them. It was about me. And so Philip learned how to keep in step with the Holy Spirit by learning first how to become a servant. And you see, evangelism is more than just about fulfilling your ministry or your gifting. It's about becoming a servant like Christ. That's what Paul was saying in Philippians 2, right? He's saying, man, have this mind among you, right? Though he was God, he did not account equality with God this thing to be grasped. So he took on the lowest form, the form as a servant, even to the point of death. And then he keeps going on. And you know what he says? He says, so that the world will see you and know Christ. That's what the end of Philippians 2 says. It's this humility. It was more about Philip's character than it was his gifting. He became a servant, not a hero. And I think one of the things about our understanding of evangelism is that's what it is. It's humble service. It's not platform. It's not soapbox. It's not sexy. It's not beauty. It's messy. It's hard. It's humble service. Am I allowed to say sexy in a Baptist church? I'm sorry. See, sometimes we start with the gifts of the Spirit and overlook the fruit of the Spirit. And what we see in Philip is a person that was filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Gifts of the Spirit are great. They enable us to perform specific functions, right? Like healings or empowered preaching or anointed worship, right? With effects that are clearly beyond those who are doing the work. And these gifts serve God's purposes among his people, but they do not necessarily signify the state of the heart. You can operate in the gifts of the Spirit while lacking the fruit of the Spirit in your life. See, the fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, gives a sure sign of a transformed character. When our deepest attitudes and dispositions are those of Jesus, it is because we have learned to let the Spirit foster his life in us. Philip had the Spirit fostered in us. And when we think about discipling people in evangelism into people, we need to think first and foremost about their character, not their activity. Are there people that are full of the Spirit? And he progressively became someone who was willing to follow God anywhere, anytime, at any cost, because the life of Christ was in him. He wasn't special. He wasn't smart. He wasn't a scholar. He was simply a man full of the Spirit who lived in step with the Spirit. And here's the thing. When you learn how to become a servant, your relationship to the Holy Spirit is less about trying to get God to be a part of what you want or what you're doing, and more submitting your life to what the Spirit is doing. Like, also trying to get people to obey God apart from the power of God at work in their life is really just cruel. It's just mean, right? Because here's what will happen. If we train people to obey God apart from the power of God, what will happen is they will either succeed and become prideful, or they will fail and become filled with shame and condemnation. And so our first role in discipleship is really, if we're going to discipleship evangelism into people, we need to teach people how to be servants who are connected to the power of God for his mission. See, then success or failure is not theirs, right? When someone persecutes me, that's not me they're persecuting, right? I have nothing to prove. I have nothing to give. I've laid it all out. I've humbled myself. I became a servant. And it's not about the outcome of my service. It's about the one whom I serve. Yeah. See, and this is what I think Jesus is saying is when he's like, man, my sheep, they hear my voice and I know them. And listen, and not only do I know them, but then they follow me. It's not about trying to get God on my team. It's about joining his team and following him to his work. And then when he leaves, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And why will you receive this Holy Spirit? So you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And this is exactly what we saw in Philip. Philip was in Jerusalem serving widows, and persecution came, and he just saw, you know what? God must be doing something, so I'm just going to go to Samaria, right? And I'll just go do what God's doing over there, right? And not worry about it. It wasn't like, poor me, persecution came, what am I going to do? No, the Holy Spirit must be leading me through persecution. So he goes and goes to Samaria, right? And then you see another level of where he's in Samaria and he gets woken up in a dream, right? And so he's like, I'm going to be obedient. And we're like, well, David, I wish I had a dream, dude. I wish the Holy Spirit talked to me like that. I wish God wrote something down and showed me exactly what to do. We have that. And then he became so familiar with the voice of God. It wasn't these external things like persecution and this external thing like a message from God. You see him walking in the middle of the desert and it's just an internal voice. See, he's learned his Savior's voice so well. He learned the shepherd's voice so well. He got to the desert and knew exactly what God was doing. Yeah. Exactly. He kept in step with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And listen, here's the box top moment, right? Because here's what's happened when we just look at the one little puzzle piece. The legalist will look at that and say, see, you shouldn't drink wine. And then the licentious person will look at that and say, he didn't say anything about whiskey and beer, you know? But they're missing the point of the whole thing. The point of Paul's message here is not whether you should drink wine or not, or whether whiskey and beer is okay, but wine is not. The whole point of the thing is don't waste your life on things that don't matter. Our joy is going to come from living out the will of the Lord empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what we're saved to. And it's not like an obligation, right? It's not like the same. We get to be a part of God's redeeming work in the world. It's a joy. I don't need to fool around with this stuff. I love when C.S. Lewis says, man, it's not that you desire too much, it's you desire far too little. Right? You fool around with sex and drugs and this and that, and you don't see the eternal things of the kingdom of God awaiting for you in Jesus Christ. So we need to be a church that allows the gospel to expand the boundaries of our imagination for what is possible in our cities and our world and our neighborhoods and our homes and our workplaces. Because we know that Peter says the Lord is not slow to fulfilling his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards the world, towards all of us, because he's wishing that none should perish, that all should reach repentance. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of God. And because of that, the second point is that Philip lived in tune with the gospel. And I'm going to go through this quickly because I'm already over my time. But I love I love the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. I love the phrase, tune my heart to sing thy grace. You know, I love that. Like, I want my heart to be tuned to the grace of God, tuned to the gospel. There's this thing, if you're a musician, it's called harmonic resonance, right? And what happens if you have a bunch of stringed instruments in a room and you like hit the C note on the piano and that starts to vibrate, all the other C notes on all the other string instruments will start vibrating at the same tune and making this sound. And I love that. Like, what could you imagine if the whole church was tuned to the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ? If we were all just resonating with grace, right? Right? We're changing those diapers at 3 a.m., right? For the grace of God and the glory of his kingdom. We're going grocery shopping for the grace of God because of the grace of God and the glory of his kingdom. We're getting our oil changed at the same place with the same mechanic week after week after week because our hearts are in tune with God, what God wants to do for him. We learn the names of our baristas at Starbucks, right? Because our hearts are just tuned to the gospel, right? We know the box top. We know what God's doing, and we live our lives for all of that. Yes. See, he lived his life in tune with this gospel. When Philip looked at the scriptures, he saw Jesus. Not just some historical record or book of rules or roadmap to successful living. It's not some divine self-help book. The Bible is the true story of humankind's relationship with God, which is marred by sin and restored by grace through faith. The Bible predominantly is a missional work. It's a missional work. God had given us his word to point us to Christ so salvation might come on our lives. It's predominantly a missional work. Its purpose is to point to Christ. And he gets to this point in Isaiah 53, and it's beautiful, and I won't read it all, but it says he started there, we know that he read through it, and he was reading things like, man, surely he has borne our grief. That was Jesus. Surely he carried our sorrows. This God, Jesus, put on flesh. He was tempted. He lost friends. He was betrayed by one of his own, right? Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. You hear all that? Our, us. You know what's beautiful about the gospel? Is Philip went to this guy who was a foreigner and was a eunuch, which we're going to talk about in just a minute, the significance of that. And he said, all like sheep have gone astray, all of us. He didn't go to Philip or to the eunuch, and it wasn't this us versus him mentality. It was a us, God for us mentality. We are all sinners saved by grace. He was pierced for all of our transgressions, which means I'm a sinner and you're a sinner and they're a sinner. We're all sinners. The playing field of life is leveled. There's no hierarchy. There's no righteous and unrighteous apart from the righteousness of Christ. Yes. And he showed them that we're all there, right? Because we have this foreigner who is looking for God. Looking for God, and he's wondering, can I have Israel's God? Can I be a part? Can I belong to that? And when Philip preached the gospel, he loved the fact that he was a part of that story. He found himself in that story, and he invited the eunuch to be a part of that story. And one thing really quick is Philip knew the bad news. He knew the bad news. He knew that all like sheep have gone astray, and including him. And he knew to know Jesus as a Savior means to first know yourself as a captive. You cannot be saved unless you need saving. And so Philip walked through the Ethiopian eunuch through this understanding of the bad news before he was able to get to the good news. See, I don't have time to go into that. I'm so sorry. Guys, I am so long-winded. I am sorry. See, God said, I didn't send my son to condemn the world, but to save it. And Philip knew that this Ethiopian eunuch had this debt that he could never pay back. He knew it. And I know what that feels like. I do a lot of work in India, and One time we went and they went through this thing where they were changing their currency because of all this black market stuff that was going on and stuff. And so I had all these bills from trips before, and I was counting, banking to pay to bankroll the whole trip on this money that we had saved from a previous trip. And I get there and they discontinued all the currency I had. And so here I am in a foreign land. I'm stuck and I'm going to all these places and no one would take my money. It just wasn't good. Right? And isn't that a picture of the gospel? Right? We have all of these things, right? Our good works, our deeds, our accomplishments, our accolades, our credentials, whatever. We have all of this stuff that we think we've earned, and we come to the end of ourselves and we find out, oh, sorry, I don't take MasterCard here. Doesn't work. See, Philip didn't just memorize an evangelism tool. He didn't just learn the Romans Road. He experienced the good news. He knew what he deserved. He knew that if someone had not shared with him the news about Jesus, that he would have continued his condemnation. He knew that if God had not set his affections on him before the foundation of the world was even made, he would not be okay. He knew that if it wasn't for the love of God displayed through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross that someone told him about, he would have been eternally doomed with hope. He knew the bad news in order to get to the good news. And listen, look at verse 35. And this is Luke. I love Luke. He says this. Then Philip opened his mouth. That's not normal. When you're reading in the Greek, when you read that, that's not a normal phrase. Right? Luke didn't use that. And he's like, Jesus was talking to Peter and he asked him, who do you say I am? And then Peter opened his mouth, you know, like it doesn't say that. It just says Peter said this. Luke is being very intentional on here of what it was going to take to get the good news of Jesus Christ into this Ethiopian eunuch. He had to open his mouth. He had to open his mouth. And Philip opened his mouth and beginning with the scripture, he told him about the good news. See, and what I love this is, man, Romans 10 reminds us that if someone doesn't speak, if someone doesn't share, then people cannot be saved. And you can do whatever you want with that, but the basic truth that we see there is you got to open your mouth if we're going to be saved by the good news. And then the final thing that we see here is Philip lived in touch with lost people. I love this picture. Philip served widows. We talked about that. He goes to Samaria, who were despised by Hebrews, and now he's here with an Ethiopian man who was a eunuch. Right? Why Isaiah? Why does this man have Isaiah? What is it about Isaiah that he wanted to own and spend so much money for him? What is it about this question of what prevents me from being baptized right now? The man traveled a long way to worship, and guess what? He wasn't qualified to worship. Not only was he a foreigner, which only allowed him to worship in certain ways, but he was actually a eunuch, which means he was castrated, which means he was disqualified from entering in the temple at all. Not even the outer court. He wasn't able to worship. He wasn't able to meet the God of Israel. He traveled a long way to meet a God he wanted to meet, and the religious people of the day said, sorry, you can't come in. And isn't it just like our God to take a guy who's rejected by the religions of the world and go meet him in the desert? See, for him, Deuteronomy 23:1 prevented eunuchs from entering the temple. And it's such an embarrassing passage of scripture, I can't even read it out loud publicly in church. But this is what it means. He had no legacy. He could not have a son. He had no intimacy with a spouse. He couldn't get married. And he had no ability to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, his current condition excluded him from God. But he read this. Most certainly the reason he had Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, is because this is what Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 8. Listen to this. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.'" Right? So let not the foreigner say, "I'm separated anymore. God's done something to make a way." Let not the eunuch say, "I'm a dried up tree and I don't have the promises of the Lord. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath," the eunuchs that know me and meet me, who meet my son Jesus, who choose the things that please me. "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased, and hold fast to my covenant. Here is my covenant. I will put in you a new heart. You'll be a new people. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters." And I'm sure he just read that and he's like, "There's a place for me. My whole life I've been cut off from the promises of God, but this man is saying that somehow, some way, there's a place for me. How do I get there?" And man, when Philip opened his mouth and told him the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for the world, could you imagine his joy? So happy. He's like, "Okay, is this real? Is this true? Here's water right here. Are you just pulling my chain? Can we stop right now and be baptized? Because I want this. I don't want to go back to a life of condemnation and shame. I don't want to go back to a life of hopelessness. I don't want to go back to a life where I'm judged by guilt and shame and my external conditions. I don't want to go back to my life where the things that have been done to me follow me all around everywhere I go. Can I have a new life?" And you know what Philip's answer was? "Of course you can. Because that's why Jesus came to die." See, this man left rejoicing. Isaiah 56 was fulfilled. Another prophecy of Jesus Christ fulfilled in the hearing of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for... thank you for your son, Jesus. I thank you that we're saved by grace through faith in your son. I thank you that I don't have to earn. God, I thank you that I don't have to be condemned or stuck in a cycle of shame. But God, you loved me enough to send your son into the earth, and you loved me enough to send your disciples into the world, and you loved me enough to send an angel to Philip to speak to this Ethiopian eunuch, and you loved me enough to send my tennis coach in my life to share Jesus about me. God, I thank you for the way that you've loved me. God, I'm yours. I'm yours. I belong to you. Use me, lead me, shape me, mold me. God, let me be passionate about your will and not my own. In Christ's holy name I pray. Amen.